Okay, Matthew chapter 7, and we are still in the Sermon on the Mount after two chapters, and at least most of this one, if I remember correctly. At the end of chapter 6, we saw Yahshua Christ speaking about loving him near to you and not hating your enemies, but having mercy with your enemies and loving them. And just as the opening statements in the Sermon on the Mount were spoken in reference to relationships among his people, among Christians, if you will, or believers, or his disciples and followers, then these other verses, these recent verses, are also meant for his disciples, for his followers, and how a Christian community should treat one another while they are in community. It doesn't have anything to do with his enemies, with other races, or any outside peoples. It only has to do with how we treat and coexist with one another. And these, as Joe pointed out last week, and he did a very good job of saying that succinctly, all of these instructions facilitate the building of a kingdom and a strong, cohesive nation within that kingdom. A nation of people that actually do care for and love one another. And for that reason, they can stand up to and survive all of the hatred of the wider world that's upon them. If they're going to be fragmented and separated in this wider world, then they're not going to survive. So these are basically the instructions of how to form the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And Christians have never done this for any considerable length of time without it becoming corrupt and falling apart. And that's part of our lesson here, and that's part of a process, a learning process that we have to go through for many other reasons. But basically, that's where we are again today, where wonderful white Christian nations of 150, 200 years ago are now overrun with aliens and falling apart. Because we no longer love each other, and our altruism has us virtue signaling ourselves to death, falling over one another to cater to these aliens. It's really a disease, and that too is a punishment from God. So that's probably enough background for what's going on here in Matthew chapter 7 as we continue. These are instructions which Christians would only follow them, the kingdom of heaven on earth would indeed become manifest. But we've never really followed them. At times, in short spurts, a couple of centuries here or there, we have, but it's never held together so that we can learn that only Christ can be our king. In the end, we'll learn that. That's all I have to say.
All right. Do not condemn in order that you would not be condemned. For with the judgment by which you condemn, you shall be judged. And with the measure by which you measure, it shall be measured with you. Now, how do you see the stick which is in the eye of your brother, but the beam which is in your own eye, you do not perceive? Or how do you say to your brother, let me extract the stick from your eye, and behold, the beam is in your eye? Hypocrite, extract first the beam from your eye, and then you will see clearly to extract the stick from the eye of your brother. You should not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor should you cast your pearls before swine, lest they shall trample them with their feet, and turning, they would rend you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened for you. For each who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and for him knocking it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you whose son shall ask of him bread, shall give to him a stone, or would ask also for a fish, would give to him a serpent? Therefore, if you, being base, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in the heavens, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, all things whatever you may desire that men should do for you, thusly also you do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter in through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road which leads to destruction, and there are many who are entering in through it. But because narrow is the gate and distressed the road which leads to life, then they are few who are finding it.
And that is the law and the prophets. It's illustrated throughout the law that we should treat others the way we expect to be treated. And if we mistreat others, then we'll be mistreated in kind for how we mistreated them. And that's, the law seems really cruel, but the law is just and fair because of that alone. You can't harm your brother to the point that the amends are beyond your reach without you losing your life. If you harm your brother to the point where you cannot possibly ever make up for that, atone for that, then you lose your life according to the law. And that's the way it should be. You shouldn't harm your brother. So that is the law and the prophets. If you keep the law, the natural communal love manifests itself. Care for one another manifests itself. And that's why John the Apostle had written in his epistle that he who breaks the commandments doesn't love his brother. Love is keeping the commandments. And the commandments aren't burdensome. And in fact, very few of them say, must do this. And the ones that do require a priesthood. So now Christ being high priest, we have not much at all that we must do. We only have a list of commandments of things we should not do, or we must not do. And all of those, we would have to go out of our way to do. We'd have to go out of our way to entice and seduce a brother's wife or rape her. We'd have to go out of our way to kill a brother or rob him. So it's easy to keep the law. Just don't be an asshole. Just don't be a thief or a crook or a runaround. It's easy to keep the law.
I also think that this may relate to personal salvation, the doctrine of personal salvation, because the Bible actually teaches racial salvation, that all the white race is saved. But if you're a personal salvationist, you believe you're holier than your brother, and you're saying to your brother, let me extract the stick from your own eye, and you're not seeing the truth of racial salvation. You're not seeing that all his sins are going to be covered by Christ. And in Luke chapter 6, we also see the same thing. How are you able to say to your brother, brother, let me extract the stick which is in your eye? But in Luke chapter 6, the next passage is, for there is not a tree making rotten fruit, contrary, neither is there a rotten tree making good fruit. Sorry, for there is not a good tree making rotten fruit, right? So that's racial salvation. Again, Christ connects the idea straight away in Luke 6 to racial salvation. And personal salvation is this, oh, brother, you've got all these splinters in your eye, let me extract them. And you're not seeing that you're not better than he is. You're not holier than he is. You're missing the truth. You're not seeing, if you miss the truth that your brother's sins are covered in Christ and that it's racial salvation, you've got the beam in your eye. That's one of the thoughts I have on this.
Yeah, I think the blindness is the big part of it. And you got to open your eyes. You have to look around and look at what's in front of you. And they're not even doing that. The people who believe in, you know, salvation by works.
Right. If you deny that all Israel is saved, then you must believe in salvation by works. There's no other way. If all Israel isn't saved, then some of Israel didn't have the works good enough to be saved. And that's the only way that they could be distinct from the rest of Israel or the part of Israel which is saved. So if you don't believe in complete salvation for the children of Israel, you're denying Paul of Tarsus, you're denying Isaiah, you're denying many passages in Hosea and elsewhere, and you're also denying the fact that Yahshua Christ came to save us from our sins. There's nowhere in Scripture where there's a list of sins that he won't save us from, as long as we're Israelites. Nowhere.
Even Esau will be in heaven, but he'll be in everlasting disgrace.
Yes, and the people that reject total Adamic salvation also fail to understand that salvation isn't always accompanied with rewards, that there are going to be people, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even if all of a man's works burn up in the fire, meaning a man that has no good works his entire life, that he himself will still be saved without works, without any reward for those works. And that has to be those people that Daniel had spoken of in chapter 12 that are resurrected to everlasting contempt. They have no good works, but they're still resurrected and they're still saved according to Paul of Tarsus.
So Bill, what we do here, we're kind of prototyping our eternity is what we're doing.
I'm sorry, we're what?
I said, we're prototyping our eternity is what we're doing. So what we do here will be played out in the heavens.
Well, right. I mean, we're trying to understand the scriptures correctly and in harmony with one another and not in opposition with one another. Because the words of in Hosea that say that there will be no more death in hell, and the words in Isaiah which say that all of Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation, and the words in Paul in Romans chapter 11 that say all Israel shall be saved as it is written, we're understanding all of that in harmony with each of those verses and with the rest of Scripture. So we're not trying to force one scripture to contradict another. We're trying to understand it in a synthesis, in a tapestry of interwoven ideas that are not in conflict with one another.
And it ultimately gives Yahweh more glory. Like if you look at the 24 elders that are worshiping him in the throne room in Revelation, like those of us that are rewarded greatly, we understand that it's his grace that brought us to walking in obedience and doing righteousness, not our own mind or our own works, right? So we will worship him the same way.
How are you going to have any good works if you think all your brothers are going to hell? Like if you believe in this personal salvation, no, therefore all things, whatever you may desire that men should do for you, thusly also shall you do for them. If you don't understand the truth of racial salvation, you're going to be focused on your own individual salvation because you believe in personal salvation, right? You're not going to see the truth that a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. You're not going to have mercy on your brother. You're going to be looking for all his little sins and trying to pick that splinter out and not noticing that you're failing to realize racial salvation. You're not going to do anything for him.
Well, it's not only that. I mean, this can be applied in other ways, but you are right that it ties in with racial salvation. We all have sin, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. As David wrote in the Psalms, I don't remember which one, that no, in his sight is no flesh justified. And we're all in the flesh. So we are not justified. In other words, we can't justify ourselves before God. We can't say, oh, I'm without sin and you have some sin, so you're going to hell. Because of course I have sinned. I'm a man. All flesh falls short of the glory of God. So all men have sinned at diverse times in their lives, to diverse extents. None of us are perfect. All men have sinful thoughts that maybe if we didn't act out those thoughts, that's a blessing because Yahweh prevented us from acting out those thoughts. But maybe if men didn't act out those thoughts, it's because Yahweh prevented them and not because they were inherently good for some reason, because we can all sin at any given moment. And even though we try to conform our minds to Christ and do our best not to sin, no man could say, I'm not going to be tempted. No man is good enough to say that. Only Christ wasn't tempted. And that's what that 40 days in the desert exemplifies, is the fact that he can't be tempted because he is God. He's perfect, and we're just men. And we're imperfect, and we have to recognize that. To fail to recognize that is arrogance. If you sit there and claim that you cannot sin because you're a good boy and you keep the law, that's arrogance. Look at David. Look at the life of David, the life of Solomon. These men knew the law better than any of us, and they had it in the original language, but they sinned. And they had recent memories of the glory of God in the temple of Yahweh and prophecies and were able to prophesy themselves, and they still sinned. They still screwed up. These people that want to throw their own brethren in the lake of fire because they did something bad, first they're taking on the role of God for themselves. They're pretending to be God. And second, they're playing the role of the servant who had been forgiven of his debt, and yet he went out and beat and abused those who were indebted to him. That's basically what they're doing. And yes, as Matthew chapter.
Where did you read up, Noble?
14. He read up 15. He didn't read 15 yet. He read through 14.
Sorry, that was a delay.
He read through 14. We could still probably have some things to talk about here in this first part of the chapter.
Well, this narrow gate, Bill, that's racial too, isn't it?
Well, I mean, yes, because you have to walk according to the law, and if you stray from the law, we're told, look, the best example I have is from the wisdom of Solomon. If you neglect the law, if you neglect the law, then you choose foolish wives, and your children become vanity, and basically because they're bastards, and that's the way of the ungodly. It might take a couple of generations. It might take you a good portion of your life, but if you neglect the law of God, you're going to wander off the path into miscegenation.
It's the one drop rule.
Or rejecting the law.
So, Bill, the racial salvation, the part about all flesh is not the same flesh, that kind of gives you that separation, right?
Yeah, we can't look at people of other races and imagine that that's our flesh. It's just crazy.
Yeah.
So even though Paul mentions birds and beasts in with that statement, it's just... it shows that we can't imagine that all flesh is the same flesh, and Adamic flesh will be transformed somehow when Christ returns. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's speaking about the people in the flesh who have the Spirit of God. he said, if there's a spiritual body, if there's a physical body, there's a spiritual body, because the Adamic man has that spirit of God as a matter of birth inherent within him. It's in that seed.
So that's the, Bill, that's the part where it says some flesh is celestial and some terrestrial, correct?
Yes, I believe he said something like that. I would have to go back and read my own translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been a while.
Yeah, okay.
You see this part where it says, do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast, should you cast your pearls before swine. That shows us that Christ considered these animals unclean. And yet, so you're going to eat one of these animals after he says that? You're going to say, you know, it's okay, I don't cast my pearl. You know, it's not okay for me to cast pearls before them, but I can't eat them. You know, it just seems silly to me, because it's clear to me right here that he's using these animals because they're unclean. That's the analogy. That's how it makes sense. It doesn't make sense if you think you can eat them.
Well, that's true. And it's, of course, talking about people. Dogs and swine are allegories of people here. They're not real animals. And he's not telling you not to throw a piece of bread to a dog. He's telling you not to give that which is holy to the dogs, which is basically giving yourself over to other races.
Inviting them into your religion.
Yes. And as I try to explain the last 2 weeks, all the passages in this Sermon on the Mount are interlocking. None of them are completely independent of all the other passages. So this also goes hand in hand with verses 1-5.
So that means that the Sermon of the Mount on the Mount isn't an invitation by Christ to all people to suddenly, you know, now you're all invited. Because right here he's saying, oh no, you know, those swine people, they're not invited. Just worry about your brother. Because if you invite them into our little group, they're going to rend us to pieces.
Well, the Catholic would say, why don't you give your communion to the Negro or to the Chinaman? You should do that. That's the Catholic attitude, right? Not realizing that they are dogs and swine.
You know, a good cross-reference for this, Bill, would be where the Canaanite woman, where Christ says, I'm not going to take the bread of the children and cast it to dogs.
Right.
He's not going to take our covenant and cast it to dogs. It stands as it is to the seed of Abraham is who it's for. So that's a good cross-reference for this, eh?
Absolutely. And in that context, the bread could mean the bread of life, which is the gospel of the covenant, the good message of the covenant.
And also rending to pieces could be figurative as well, because they will use it against you if you try to teach them some stuff about Christianity.
Oh, now look at BHI now, Black Hebrew Israelites. You teach them how to read the Bible. They read the Bible and they think it's all about them. And you're suddenly transformed to an Edomite. They've done exactly that, is my point. It's so obvious. It's crazy.
I think another thing would be that the blindness inevitably leads to casting pearls to swine.
Yes. You can't take that stick out of your eye.
Yeah, that supports racial salvation too, because if you think everyone's saved, you're going to invite them in, and then you're blind, and then you're casting pearls before swine. Yeah, it all follows through.
Well, that's the next step. First, you believe that some Israelites can go to the lake of fire, and then everything becomes relative to behavior. So other races can enter the kingdom of God. That was a big illustration I made quite often back when I was breaking up with Eli James in 2011. If you think that you could throw your Israelite brethren, if you think they're going to get thrown in a lake of fire, then the next thing you're going to think is that niggers can go to heaven. And all the words of Christ here explain that that's not so.
Isn't that what happened with Eli James too? Like at one point he first started saying, oh yeah, no, it's not one drop. You have to be at least 90% white. And yeah. Then Clifton was saying like a month later, he's going to be baptizing niggers, and he was.
Right. He was actually on talk show arguing and trying to teach two niggers Christian identity. And I got the tape. I got the recording on. It's on Zogbots. It's on my Zogbots website. Yeah, that's my website. I don't admit it too much, but it is. But I write it in the third person like it's not me.
Yeah, I know.
And I purposely use a lot of English and Irish spellings instead of American ones.
Yeah, well, that's cultural appropriation. You're stealing my culture, Bill.
No, I'm not. I'm just reverting to 16th and 17th century American spellings.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
You know, it was Noah Webster that purposely spelled those words differently. Purposely.
Yeah, I know that. But some of them did make sense. Do make sense.
Yeah, because color doesn't need a U in it.
It's like French color.
And theater isn't theatre.
You know, it's just crazy that nobody asked where did the bloodline go that came off the fallen angels. It amazes me. Yeah, and then they want to, as soon as you say it, they'll throw Noah's flood in there. Well, you got Nephilim before the flood. You have a flood. And then after the flood, you got Nephilim again. So I don't know what damn part they're missing.
That's a good question. That's a good thing to say. Like, are you going to invite the Nephilim in? Crazy.
Exactly. And then you go back and look at all the empires behind us. That's what took them apart, was mixing with that.
Yep.
You know, the problem that we have here in the South is a lot of these preachers are going to black churches and preaching sermons, giving them authority to come into the kingdom. And these blacks believe that. And that's a big problem down here in the South.
Well, and Mr. Gerald, they got the black blood mixed good enough with the white blood that you can hardly tell them apart now. And it's confusing to everyone.
In a lot of places, it is getting like that.
And the Bible, it's because they don't understand the scriptures. They're not taught like in this program. We know who we are, and we know what our responsibilities and duties are, including keeping the law. But they don't. They don't understand that. They're not a part of it, and they cannot be as we are, because they're not our brethren.
Well, he formed Adam and breathed his spirit into him. I don't know what part they missed on that.
I'm looking forward to the next verse, Noble. We don't have to.
It shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. Well, we all have an avenue with God if we would only seek that, and we would have ways to receive the answers that we need, and the understanding that we require, and then, or how do you say to your brother, let me extract the beam from your eye. Okay. So you have to seek the answers from God, and they'll come out of scripture. And if you put aside your both your arrogance, your lack of humility, and seek to understand the scripture, you'll learn how all Israel shall be saved, and you'll stop debating with the scripture.
Well, and Bill, that's when he told Saul to go into Amalek's camp, kill every man, woman, child, and animal. And I'm like, wait a minute, why did he want the animals killed? Well, you find out the fallen angels was even impregnating the animals. And then after that, he said, because you didn't do what I told you to do and kill them all, he said, Amalek will be a thorn in your side from generation to generation. Okay.
But then is what man is there among you whose son shall ask of him bread and shall give to him a stone? And your father in heaven expects you to marry a woman that's flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, but you're going to give to him a nigger. So,
or a serpent.
It's crazy. And it's crazy. And we're sitting here feeding the blood that killed our Christ.
That's a good point, Bill. Some people think like, oh, I've got an Asian wife now, this is a blessing from God. Or they might be out in the desert and they're starving and they see a camel walk by and they say, oh, praise God, he's given me a camel to eat. But God is never going to give you anything that goes against his law. So you should not think that just because something's come into your life that it's a gift from God. He's not going to give you a serpent if you pray to him for a wife, right? He's not going to give you a pig if you pray to him for food.
Good right. point. Maybe he didn't give you the camel to eat. Maybe he gave it to you so you get your ass on it and get to a McDonald's. No, I'm kidding. Kind of. Maybe the camel came along as a gift, but not for that reason. Maybe there's another reason.
And so you dip a nigger in water and you changed his bloodline, right?
It's crazy.
They have not studied the Bible, Bill. If you study the Bible and take it back and translate the Bible, this is plain as day.
Right, but they use a baptism ritual pretending that they are cleansing people, like they're playing the role of God. And they believe that they could change the nature of people. They sincerely believe that by their baptism. It has some magic powers. It's totally contrary to Christianity. It tramples all over the blood of the covenant, and it makes it common, as Paul wrote somewhere in the closing chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews.
That is such an important point. That y'all are making right now. And if the churches would preach that, we wouldn't have the problems that we have today.
We wouldn't have any of the problems.
I would cross-reference that to Jude, who says that the salvation is common, which would obviously blow up in the church people's faces.
What?
Well, it's a common faith. Let me go see how Jude had actually said that. I remember the passage, Jude 1:3, the common salvation, but that's in relation to the faith handed down from the fathers. The faith which was once delivered to the saints. So you have to define who those saints are, because this common salvation is common among the saints, and you have to go to that Old Testament to find out who the saints are. The saints of Israel, the sanctified ones, the people that were separated from all other nations.
Racial salvation.
Yes.
I got a verse. Can I quote 2 Peter? Because this is relevant, because, you know, when these people are baptizing the nigger, this is what it is. It's after a pig is washed, it goes back and it rolls in the mud.
Right.
2 Peter 2:22.
Right. Exactly. That's a good one.
And the dog returns to its vomit.
Yeah.
We have dogs here too in the sermon.
So you baptize a dog, and
it would be better for them to not know the way of righteousness.
So it goes right back to all flesh is not the same flesh.
You know, if when the church baptizes a nigger, I would be shocked if it keeps being a nigger.
Well, Joe, the bad part about it, once they baptize that nigger, now he can marry your daughter.
Well, the next four verses, which Joe is just dying to get to, do hit the nail on the head and drive the nail in into the coffin totally here, that they really drive the point home that has been underlying these last four paragraphs.
Should we do them?
Yeah, we can proceed now. Read the rest of the chapter, probably.
Keep away from the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are rapacious wolves. You shall know them from their fruits. Does anyone gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Thusly, every good tree produces fine fruit, but the rotten tree produces evil fruit. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruit, nor is a rotten tree to produce fine fruit. Each tree not producing fine fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Indeed, from their fruits you shall know them. Not all who say to me, Prince, Prince, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he doing the will of my Father who is in the heavens. Many shall say to me in that day, Prince, Prince, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and have done many works of power in your name? And then shall I profess to them that never have I known you. Depart from me, those who are working at lawlessness. Therefore, each who hears these my words and does them, he shall be compared to a sensible man who has built his house upon bedrock. And the rain descends, and the river comes, and the winds blow, and they fall against that house, yet it does not fall, for it was founded upon the bedrock. And each who hears these my words and not doing them, he shall be compared to a foolish man who has built his house upon the sand. And the rain descends, and the river comes, and the wind blow, and the winds blow, and they fall against that house, and it falls, and great was its fall. And when it came that Yahshua had completed these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as if having authority, and not as their scribes.
So these false prophets, they must be teaching something other than racial salvation. You shall know them by their fruit. So that's racial salvation. So these false prophets aren't teaching that.
Joe, I believe it says that the only way we'll be able to tell them in the end days is by their actions. We can't sort them out because the blood has touched blood so deeply now.
These false prophets are actually rapacious wolves. So they're teaching something other than racial salvation because they want to devour us. They want to devour the sheep. So why would they go against racial salvation? Because they want to devour the sheep. So yeah, all these people who teach CI Leaders who teach something up, you know, personal salvation, they're actually antichrist. Sorry, Noble.
No, anybody that would tell one of his own brethren that they're going to the lake of fire is an antichrist. They're acting contrary to Christ, that they're opposing Christ.
Denying his sacrifice.
Yes. Essentially, yes.
Christ is defining these people whom he does not know as wolves here. And Paul distinguishes the wolves from false prophets of our own people in Acts. In his farewell to the Ephesians.
After my departure, grievous wolves will come unto you, not sparing the flock.
Not sparing the flock, because they don't teach racial salvation.
and introduce sins that pave the way to that wide gate of destruction. Just like the Roman Catholic Church has now introduced the sins of race mixing, and years ago they did that, and now it's homosexuality or sodomy. So what's next? They're permitting that. They're openly now ordaining faggot priests. So what's the next step?
They're doing it. I can't think of what the next step could be, because now they're doing it all, aren't they? They're Sodom.
A couple months ago, Pope Francis, he went on record saying that it's worse to blaspheme Jews than it is to blaspheme God. And he said that, and the reasoning he gave was that you can never hurt God, but Jews have been hurt over and over again. And he basically said it's a worse sin to blaspheme Jews for that reason. And that's the arrogance of a statement like that, right?
Right.
I don't know how much further they can go.
Jews are hurt every time we don't bend over and give them a KY jelly. They're hurt. That's how Jews are hurt.
And wolves are very drawn towards Catholicism. They're very drawn towards it because it satisfies their want of vindication, justification. They love pretense. They love a show. They love all that. They love controlling men. So they're always drawn towards it, but they won't be drawn to Christian identity unless they want to subvert it, but they'll never conform to it.
Right. No, I couldn't believe it or not. I called Eli and wanted to talk to him about a podcast that was coming up, and he didn't want to talk because he was watching the Chicago Bears football game. I couldn't believe that shit.
Right. They can't just that shit.
There was your answer right there, wasn't it, Bill?
Yes, sir.
A damn ball game is more important than a Bible study.
Just the Joker. He was just a clown.
And yet he was like pretending to be a preacher and he doesn't know anything.
Right. Yeah, that shocked me. That was when I first realized how bad it was with him.
You know, and I may have said this before, but I went back and traced the word entertainment back to some of the root words. And it comes out that entertainment means to detain from entering, because we was not put here to be entertained. We were put here on a trial. In the Bible, it tells us, it tells us to study his word day and night. So I tell everyone, if you're studying too much, he'll let you know. Just keep studying until he tells you to stop, you know?
Yeah, right. Yeah, we can't study enough.
I'd say the sheep's clothing, you can kind of trace that back to the plank in your own eye that you're not going to be able to tell who the sheep are with that plank in your eye. There's a disguise there. And what we're using to determine who's who is, you know, these fruits. And that is works for the ones in sheep's clothing. And it's so it's interesting that it's like a blindness to the gospel itself.
Well, in verse 15, we're informed that there are men who are wolves. It doesn't matter how they appear, they're wolves. And that's inherent in them. They cannot be sheep, even if they dress like sheep and come into the Christian assembly, who come to you in sheep's clothing. That doesn't make them sheep. And does anyone gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Well, you'll know them by their fruits, because a bad tree is only going to exhibit bad fruits. But that's also, it has to be genetic. A grape can never be a thorn. A fig can never be a thistle. A thistle can never be a grape. It's two different types or kinds, and their nature of what they are cannot change. So from thorns and thistles, you are only going to get more thorns and more thistles. You're never going to get grapes or figs, which are useful fruits, out of thorns and thistles.
So, Bill, that other part I was talking about, I believe there's another part in it that talks about confusion of face. Can you talk on that?
I believe that's a line in Isaiah. And I remember the line, and I don't really believe that it's really talking about race mixing in the whole, or it's in Daniel. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 9. Oh Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee.
Okay.
So perhaps it intones that some of the people became race mixed, that there are confusing looking faces among them, that might be a possible interpretation of that.
You know, I find it interesting.
I would want to study the Hebrew more deeply.
Let me make this one point. Going back to 1900 and before, you know, when Thomas Dixon was writing all of his books, and he wrote the Klansman, and he wrote Leopard Spots, and of course the famous quote that we quoted when we was fighting integration so bad is, "Can a leopard change his spots?" And I think that's very, very close to a lot of the scriptures we've been reading.
Well, that's in Jeremiah, pretty much verbatim.
That's in Jeremiah, but it's also, there's a Hebrew parallelism there, because the next line is, "or the Ethiopian his skin." And Ethiopians, if you understand the history of ancient Ethiopia, they were half black and half white, just like a leopard.
And that's
so no, they can't change, because that's what they are.
Well, and Bill, I get it thrown at me so many times that Moses married a black lady, you know, and they don't understand that area had white people in it.
Well, the fact is they don't understand that there were two areas called Cush, one to the south of Egypt and the other in Mesopotamia, and the woman that Moses took as a wife came from Mesopotamia, and there were never any niggers in Mesopotamia.
Right.
She was a Midianite. That's what it says.
Yes, her race was of the Midianite. She was from the land of Cush. And Cush was a powerful empire starting with the time of Nimrod.
Well, we got African Americans, but it don't make them white Americans. They're still niggers.
Right. Well, okay, that word confusion of face, that word means shame or disgrace.
Okay.
And that's also the context it appears in Psalm 44. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. And if I was translating these terms, I would have translated them as disgrace or shame.
Okay.
And Ezra chapter 9, verse 7. And this is the only other time it's in the scripture.
He just nails at home. He's teaching CI. Sorry, Bill. Messiah teaching CI. This is the Messiah speaking, and he starts with bad trees don't produce good fruit. And then he goes straight into, not all who say to me, Prince, Prince, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens. So not everyone's getting in, and it's not based on belief. Because they're, you know, prince, you know, have we not prophesied in their name and cast out demons in your name? They're believers, but they aren't welcome in the kingdom.
And Joe, it makes so much sense now why they crucified Christ. He was identifying who they were.
Well, he did that all throughout the gospel, yes.
Yeah, and they crucified him. He said, they hated me and they'll hate you. They crucified me and they'll crucify you. Walk out here and call somebody a nigger. Watch what happens.
And they say that they're believers, but they don't even believe in the true Christ of the Bible, because he says plainly that he only came for the Israelites. So it's an idol that they fashioned in the name of Christ.
And that's the Christ of the Judeo churches. They're just committing idolatry. They're committing idolatry because they're worshiping a baby Jesus or a Jesus on a cross, a dead Jesus, without any concept of what Christ actually taught, what he said, or what his purpose was on the cross. They have no concept of those things. Ask your typical Judeo-Christian how a man dying 2,000 years ago cleanses you of your sins. Ask him. You'll find some of the stupidest answers in the world.
Even ask them what a sin is. What's a sin? And I'll say bad habits. Oh, so Christ died for bad habits? Okay. You know, but if they knew that a sin was transgression of the law and who was under the law, now they know why Christ died on the cross.
Well, now they might learn, but yeah, they don't know anything.
So Bill Wirt says, Prince, you know, they won't enter the kingdom, but he doing the will of my Father who is in the heavens. They're the ones who enter the kingdom. So what is the will of my Father? Because it's not belief-based, it's who does the will of his Father. So what's that?
That I got. I was just about to bring that up. We can go to John 6. John 6, 29. Yahshua replied and said to them, "This is the work of Yahweh, that you would believe in him whom he sent." And so this just blows up in Judeo's faces, because if they say, well, it was because they didn't do enough work, well, the work of Yahweh is belief. So it goes back to the belief. And they did believe. So there's something there that they can't figure out about this with John 6:29.
The will of God is also that we keep the law. You believe, you keep the law because you believe. The two go hand in hand. You can't claim to believe in God and believe that he is God and not keep his law. You're denying your belief in your own actions. And that's the crux of the point of the matter here. You might say you believe with your mouth, but if you don't act according to that belief, then you're a worker of iniquity. You're working at lawlessness.
And you've built your house on sand. It follows through to that next part, Bill. Therefore, each who hears my words and does them, does the law, he shall be compared to a sensible man who has built his house upon bedrock. And who had the law? And the rain descends, and the river comes, and the winds blow, and they fall against that house, yet it does not fall, for it was founded on bedrock.
Paul of Tarsus told one man that if he believed, then his whole house would be saved. Why? Because the man is the head of the household, and the law of the man is the law of the household. So if you profess Christ, then you're going to keep his law because you truly believe in him. And if you keep his law, not only you, but your whole house will be saved. It doesn't matter what they believe. It only matters whether or not you keep the law.
And Mystery Babylon itself is built upon sand, and that guarantees its fall.
And then it says, the winds blow and they fall against that house. Well, that... Oops.
Persistently shifting sands. We lost Joe, I think. I think he is begging.
My repeater wasn't working today, and I tried to get it up and running quick.
Joe, Australia has some interesting history. I'm kind of studying all of that.
Well, these verses 21 through 23 exemplify the fact that not everybody in these churches doing these things or trying to do them actually believes in Christ. They're believing in an idol, that they are worshiping this idol that they formed after themselves to their own liking, but they don't believe in the Christ of the gospel. And they can't. If they're not his people, if they're wolves, then they can't. Just like Christ had told the Pharisees in John chapter 10, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. But the wolves always try to take charge of religion so that they could control the people and live off of them and devour them.
So they turn that around to say, not my sheep because you don't believe, right?
Well, that's how the Catholic Church teaches it, but that's not what he said.
Exactly.
This part here where it says the river comes and the winds blow and they fall against that house, that reminds me of the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's kingdom. Or right. You know, so if our race will stand, even with all these things these Jews and the rest of them are doing to us, we will still stand because our house, our race, is built upon bedrock. And if we keep his law, if we do his laws, we're building our house on bedrock. We're building the kingdom on bedrock. And all the things the powers of hell do against us will not prevail. The winds may blow, they'll fall, you know, the river comes, the flood out of the serpent's mouth, you know, they're flooding our countries with these non-whites. All those things will come against our house, but it will still stand because of God.
And that's why they hate us so, because I think they know that, and they know what the end results are going to be, because they're told that in the scriptures. And they hate our race. It's evident everywhere we go.
Good point.
And their house is built on sand. It won't last. You know, and it will be a great fall when their house falls. When the Jews, their house, their race falls, finally falls completely, that'll be a great fall. But their house is built on sand. Just like Solomon said, you know, the children of bastard slips will not stand, will not lay deep roots, something like that, because the bastard races, they don't have deep roots. They're here today, gone tomorrow, just like their house built on sand. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. Their house, their race is here today, gone tomorrow.
And Joe, most of the religions,
most
of the religions just believe that a bastard child is someone born out of wedlock. It's not. It's a bastardization of the blood.
The church doesn't define marriage. That's they're missing that. I would challenge any of them to go to the Old Testament and find for me the church definition of marriage in scripture, in examples in scripture.
I found the verse. It's the multiplying brood of the ungodly shall not thrive nor take deep rooting from bastard slips, nor lay any fast foundation. So their foundation is built on sand. It's going to be washed away.
I think it's chapter 4.
Thanks, Bill.
They don't have the Spirit of God in them, and that's their problem.
Verse 28 basically sums up all the pastors and priests of today, where they're afraid to speak the truth because they love the world so much. So these people were astonished to hear Christ speak with authority. I think that something similar probably happens to people like Bill all the time, because I bet you, Bill, you get the case where you know that the guy you're speaking to understands that you're telling him the truth, but then, you know, he'll agree with you, but he would never say so publicly, and it'll basically go in one ear and out the other because he loves the world. He's afraid to accept the truth.
Yeah, I've had a lot of situations like that. But I've always had a lot of situations when I was confident in what I was saying, and people tell me that I was arrogant. Oh, you don't know everything. You're arrogant. I'm like, get the fuck out of here. I can show it to you in the scripture in black and white. That the inverse of that also is I really get disappointed. And this happened a lot with clowns like Seder Hunter, but it's happened with other people as well, that like a Joe or a Noble or somebody would tell somebody something and quote the verses, and they wouldn't believe it until I told them the same thing. And then they'd say, oh, okay, get the fuck out of here. That is idolatry. It's holding a man up as an authority. If you tell him the same thing that I'm going to tell him, and he doesn't believe you, but he believes me because I'm the owner of the chat, I guess. I don't know. That's crazy. So yeah, people, they respect the persons of men far too easily, because I think they're probably lazy to go and check out the words of a man and see if they ring true in scripture. And that seems to be what's going on here, that the scribes were always sort of contradictory. The Pharisees were very contradictory. They really didn't have definitive answers for a lot of things. But Christ here is exuding confidence and telling them what the word of God means, and that they couldn't deny that. They were astonished at it, because no man, they were not accustomed to seeing any other man do that. The Pharisees had to walk a very thin line, that the Levitical priests had to walk a very thin line in first century Judea, just like it is today. Flavius Josephus had written about how the high priests of the Sadducees had actually sent out their henchmen to deprive the Levites of their tithes. So if you fell out of favor with the Sadducees and the high priests in the temple, you were probably going to be deprived of your tithes. None of them could actually preach the truth about what was going on in first century Judea. And these Sadducees in the temple were wolves in sheep's clothing.
And then the Messiah comes and he starts preaching CI, what we call CI today, and they don't like that, just like they don't like it today.
Right, he's teaching racial covenant Christianity, without a doubt.
Yeah, and we'll see and it all. Sorry.
Showing these Christians how they could establish a community that will withstand that. Go ahead, David.
Well, when we do the next chapter, I guess that'll be next week, but you'll see it again when that town comes out to meet Jesus after after the swine incident, when he takes the demons out of those two men, and the town wants him to go away, even though they believe right. That he did everything he did, because they're more comfortable with the way that their lives are in the world. They don't want to hear the truth, you know?
Right. I would agree with that assessment. They should have wanted him to stay and found out more about him.
We're going to do the next chapter?
No, we should probably wait, Joe. I'm sorry. Unless you want to just start it, but we're not going to finish it. We could start chapter 8. Unless we really sell it short, we're not going to finish it. I'd rather not cut it short or gloss it over.
Okay, but does anyone have anything else on this chapter?
Well, I believe verses 21 through 23 prove beyond doubt that the racial message of the covenants in the gospel, because these men claimed to believe Christ and did good, quote unquote, good works in his name. And he didn't deny them that. He just said, I have never known you. So you go to Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, and it says that Yahweh God says to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. So if he never knew these people, then they couldn't be Israel. He didn't deny them on the grounds that they really didn't believe. He didn't deny them on the grounds that they really didn't do these works that they claimed to have done. He just said, "Never have I known you."
You can also go to John 10, and Christ says, I know my sheep.
Yes. Yes, that's good.
Well, just before this part from 21 to 23, he's talking about false prophets. So what were the false prophets teaching? Oh, here it is here. They were teaching belief-based salvation because now these people who have no hope of the kingdom are saying they've been misled by these false prophets into believing, into thinking they could have a part in the kingdom. And so they're saying, Prince.
But we see this today in the form of Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, and these clowns, these evangelical clowns who swear they're doing miracles. I mean, Benny Hinn waves his arm and a wall of people falls over. It's really comical. And that they're presuming to do good works in his name, and he never knew them. And all they do is rake in money, and they have 10 mansions and 3 private jets and live the high life.
I've seen one, Bill, where they bit off more than they could chew because they wanted to heal a man who was in a wheelchair. And they said, get up and walk. And he couldn't get up and walk. So they're just like moving on quick, move the camera off that guy and move on to the next one.
Yeah.
And Joe, you're now going for a commercial break.
Joe, there was
if they could really heal the sick like that, why do they wait for the sick to come to them in church? Why don't they go to the hospitals?
Yeah, that's a good point. They could just be healing everyone.
Because you have to pay an entrance fee.
Why does that healing bullshit only work on Sunday morning on TV? Why doesn't it work all the time? It's like the people who go to evangelical churches and speak in tongues. Why does it only happen on Sunday morning? Why don't they bust out in their workplace and start flopping on the floor and speaking in tongues and somebody across the room can tell them what they're saying?
Well, that's because God loves them and he wants their viewership rates to be high. That's why he only does it when the TV's on.
Yeah.
I don't know if I could convince myself to do the flopping on the floor thing. Hey, like everyone else is falling down around you and flopping on the floor and you're like, oh, damn it, now I have to do it. And it's like you're looking at this and you're just like, you know what? I'm out. See, it's like, I can't do it.
Peer pressure has no effect on Joe.
I just couldn't do it, man.
You know, that reminds me of a funny. I was watching, I think it was Benny Hinn on TV. Of course, he had a tremendous audience, and they bring up these key people. And he was touching them, and they was falling all over which way. Well, he came to this big black woman, and he touched her. And, of course, she fell backwards, and there was somebody there to catch her. But they laid her down real easy. And as the camera was rolling around all these people, it homed in on her, and she was peeping up to see where the cameras were. And that was the funniest thing I ever saw.
One eye open.
Yeah, they have screeners. Right. They don't just let anybody walk up there. They literally have people standing at the ends of the aisles checking people to see if they're way too messed up to even be in front of the camera. So, yeah, it's all a show.
Yeah, they do.
There's some guy that's one of those, and he's still in a wheelchair, and he's got on YouTube and made all kind of videos about the bullshit they pull in there, and he was all pissed off because they didn't heal him, and that's what led him to try to take them apart. I think his name is Peters, not Pete Peters, but if you search him, you might be able to find him, but he just tears their ass up.
Well, good for him. I'm sure there's a lot of others like that that probably just won't come forward. They're going along with the crowd.
They may have him shut down by now, but I used to watch him eight years ago. I'd watch him, and he was taking their ass apart. He said they're fakes, and he had him on YouTube channels, but they probably done booted his ass off by now.
You know, since I've been in this wheelchair, I can't go anywhere, but I had a friend that was going to the Pentecostal church in Ringo. And he would come by and get me on Wednesdays and Sundays nights for a while, just for me to get out and go. And the preacher there, he kept, every time he offered people to come forward, he would always look at me and point to me. And suddenly, of course, I never participated. And then one of the members came to me and said, well, Mr. Mosley, you're not welcome here anymore because you haven't accepted the Holy Ghost and you don't speak in tongues and you're going to hell. So I was virtually cast out because I wouldn't go along with their ridiculousness.
Yeah, their little shit show. Hey, I think that guy's name's Justin Peters.
I already looked him up, Kevin. His name's Justin Peters. I already got his Twitter page up, and he's in a few articles here. The Outspoken Tulip, whatever that is, it's a website. Charisma News, I guess it's about charismatics, and that they admit that he's saying that this is all it's all a sham. It actually looks pretty good. I'm going to save this. Maybe I'll have time in the morning to go through some of it.
Yeah, it's interesting, and I know he doesn't see what we see, Bill. I gathered that, but he's in the right direction. It wouldn't take much, you know, to get him to see the truth and no telling what he'd do with it, you know?
Yeah, I mean, that depends on how far in embroiled into Judeo-Christianity he is, because he actually has his own ministries in Oklahoma, Justin Peters Ministries. I'm looking at, so if he's head over heels into Judeo-Christianity, it's going to be just as hard to pull him out of it, even though he is demonstrably disenchanted with the charismatic movement, these claims of Benny Hinn to heal people and stuff like that.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah.
I save that in the window. Hopefully I'll remember it sometime the next couple of days and check it out.
Yeah.
Some of our folk are quite humble, and so they're tricked by these preachers into believing you have to speak in tongues and roll around on the floor to be saved, because they're quite naive, I guess. Not all of our, you know, some of our people, it should be humbling for us that we're not involved in that, because not all of our people have the same talents and gifts, and they're probably quite skilled in other ways, but they're not logical, I guess, and they don't have the best reading comprehension, and they rely on those preachers, I guess.
I don't think, I really doubt right now that there's anybody in the world, I don't care how Israelite they are and how pious they are, that has the powers to heal people miraculously like the first century apostles had done. And that's because, well, first, there's an early rain or a deposit, as Paul called it, of the powers of the Spirit. But now we're waiting for the later rain, and it's not here yet, and we still live in a sinful world. Does this sinful world deserve that Spirit of God that can go around, where someone can go around and heal anybody who's sick? How many of us are actually worthy of being healed in this sinful world? Because we've all contributed to it.
Good point.
That's my opinion. For what it's worth, Benny Hinn's never going to heal anybody, and it's going to be a while before people are miraculously healed of anything in this sinful world. Yahweh withheld the Spirit in ancient Israel quite often for their sins.
I think I don't know where it was exactly, but I think the guy that was possessed and foaming at the mouth, and Christ said, this can only be healed with prayer, and the apostles couldn't heal him.
Right.
I think you compared it to today's day and age. I forget exactly maybe what you compared it to.
Okay, I mean, I don't remember my Matthew commentary from 2011. I'm sorry. I'm sure there's nothing there I would be ashamed of, but there's probably a few mistakes. I wouldn't doubt it. That's just life. That the I would say hope that there's still a lot of value in it. But right, I mean, when you're given a Bible commentary and you're giving analogies and making comparisons, you'll probably say the same thing again, but maybe not. Maybe you'll say something else. But we live in a sinful world that does not deserve the mercy of God. I mean, the children of Israel are only going to live by his mercy, but most of them right now only deserve those punishments that are illustrated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, because they love this world. They love the sports and the entertainments. They love their niggers and their chinks. They love their television and their Jewish movies and TV scripts. They love the sin and the pornography. That they're more than accepting of the sodomites and the trannies. So do they really deserve men who could go around and heal them of their maladies and their illnesses? No. They only deserve the pharmaceutical industry that's making them sicker and taking their money for it.
That verse you mentioned, Dwight, is an interpolation. Verse Matthew 17:21, this can only be healed with prayer and fasting, or whatever it says in the KJV. That's not in the CNT.
Well, only the fasting part is an interpolation. Not the entire clause.
I'm reading it right now, and he's only got 17:20 here, and that's the way I remembered it, because I read the CNT. For reason of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you would have faith as a grain of a mustard. You know, so he's saying that that's why he couldn't heal him, was for reason of your little faith. Then the Catholic Church added at 21, only healed with prayer and fasting.
Oh, so the prayer part is also an interpolation?
What about in Mark, though?
Yeah, because it's in Matthew and Mark.
21 is the interpolation in Matthew 17:21. The whole of verse 21 is the interpolation. The part that says, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. That's the interpolation.
Mark 9:29 has prayer, but not fasting.
Yeah, I was thinking of Mark, I guess.
Yeah, I thought that too. I was thinking there was one like that too, yeah. So there we go. It's in
Matthew 17. What that likely was, Joe, was some scribe trying to harmonize Matthew and Mark together.
Yes.
Cuz
No, they do it all the time. You see that a lot in the majority text.
Well, I couldn't make my translation according to my feelings. I had to make my translation according to what I esteemed were the most valuable of the manuscripts, the most valid, oldest manuscripts. And if they didn't, even if I thought that with prayer would be an interpolation in Mark, because it wasn't in Matthew, I still had to include it in Mark because that's what the best manuscripts tell me. That's just true. My opinion, but that was also my opinion back then. I had to follow what I believe were the best manuscripts for each book as a whole. And if the best manuscripts, say the Sinaiticus and the papyri, had the verse included, then I would have to include it, even if I didn't think it belonged, because the Sinaiticus and the papyri didn't have it in Matthew, right? Or a half verse or whatever.
Bill, in the schools today, when the preachers go to theologian school and all, do they tell them about any of these ancient texts, or how do they get by with this and hiding this? Do you know?
You know, I'm sure that they learned about ancient texts to a degree, but I don't know what they learned about them because I never went to any of those schools.
Yeah, I understand. I just, you know, it's just amazing to me that somebody out of all these preachers that's been through school didn't stand up and said, wait a minute, something's missing, you know?
I think it's a part of the grammar. If they do go through that kind of schooling, they and the definitions and all that, they pervert that. They first assume they know what the gospel is, that it's John 3:16, and then they apply their, you know, the Greek in that way.
But nobody knows the Greek. That's the problem. Even the damn professors don't even know the Greek.
Yeah, that's Kevin, what I've heard.
Kevin, I think a lot of it, if they're in denial, it doesn't match what they want to believe or told they should believe and preach. Therefore, they're in denial.
Or is it just preparation for another $150,000 job a year? Is that really why they in there?
Yeah, you know, when I first got out of prison, I started doing podcasts with Eli James. I surmised on more than one occasion in podcasts that with the knowledge of Greek that I had and the knowledge of Christian history that I had and the church fathers and all that stuff, I could probably go into a church, a mainstream church, and do very well teaching people in a way that upholds all of their church's heresies, all of their lies. Oh, and yeah, right. It's easy to be a liar if you're going to be comfortable and make a lot of money. It's very tempting. Not that I was tempted by it. Of course I wasn't. But I could imagine a lot of people would succumb to that temptation. It's, yeah, you know, when you go to school, you get coursework. How many hours of coursework do you get to get a degree, a bachelor's degree? Is it 110 hours, 200 hours? I don't know. It's not much. I spent more hours reading Greek on the toilet than they spend in 4 years of school.
Yeah, and that's exactly what I'm talking about. They're not even qualified to be teaching this at all.
But they get by with learning enough Greek to pass the Greek course, the grammar course. And I've actually seen Greek grammars that intentionally lie about passages and make up aspects of grammar that aren't found in any ancient sources to uphold one mistranslation or another. They go back because they can uphold their preferred church's doctrines.
But it all goes back to the Darby Bible and what they learned in seminary, though.
Yeah, it's just crazy to me how somebody didn't stand up and say something's missing, okay?
Because you have to do a whole lot more study beyond what they're teaching you in school in order to figure that out.
Bill Mounds is a great professor.
The average person in church doesn't understand that, and they don't have the background to contradict any of these people.
There's train loads of documents to back this up, and nobody looks at them. It's just shocking to me.
Well, Bill Mounts is a professor of Greek, Koine Greek, and he does know Koine Greek, but he uses his abilities to uphold church doctrines, and he'll just lie about stuff. Like he'll write an essay and it doesn't really make sense, like about how upholding the Trinity, how the Bible really does, the New Testament really does teach the Trinity, because he knows Greek and he'll show you how the Greek proves the Trinity, and it really doesn't. But because he did what Bill said he should have, you know, what Bill could have done. Bill Mounts did take the bait. He did take the, what would you call it? The payoff, the bribe. He took the bribe, and Bill Mounts can speak Greek. Like, there are obviously people in universities who are fluent in Koine Greek, but they go along with the world.
Yeah, but you could learn that on Babbel, I think, now. You know, you could learn to speak Greek, but can you apply it? That's the problem.
Right, but if you're taught in dispensational theology, like, for years, I could see how it'd be really hard to break free from that.
Yeah, that's the problem, yeah.
You have to let everything go, and you have to start again from the top. And that's sort of what Paul did, because Paul spent 3 years in Arabia relearning.
I didn't have to relearn because I didn't know diddly squat in the first place.
Yeah, praise God for
yeah,
that.
Yeah, same here.
I didn't know anything either. Personally. I knew nothing.
You guys want me to cut this?
Yeah, we could cut it, but I would challenge them all on the basis of 5 Greek words, all right? Ugar panton hepistis. Translate that for me. Ugar panton hepistis. And if you can't translate those 5 words right, and you're a Greek scholar, I'm just going to punch you right in the freaking face. I swear.